Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that we have. We thank you, Lord, that it's just glory is waiting for us, and we're just waiting on your perfect timing. And we're grateful, Lord, to know that we have a home in heaven prepared and ready. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And we praise you that, Lord, you came into this world, suffered and died in our place. And that, Lord, we will one day soon see you face to face. And Lord, we will rejoice forevermore. And all the old things of this earth will pass away, and all things will be new. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you'd like to open to Matthew chapter 16 as we continue the series of Who is Jesus to You? Who is Jesus to you? And the title of this afternoon's message, Things That Be of God, Those That Be of Men. Things That Be of God and Those That Be of Men. And we're going to very shortly read verses 21 to 23 as our text for this afternoon. You know, announcements of great events usually come with a lot of pomp and ceremony. As many people as possible are made aware about what's going to happen. Invitations are sent out. At the least public awareness is raised. Things are put in order. There's much fanfare, and a lot of organisation is put into place for these announcements. Take, for example, we've probably all seen a little bit of or a glimpse or something of the royal wedding, and just hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people line the streets, and they're just everywhere. You know, the world's attention is focused on the event, and everything is worked out to the finest detail, and it's there for all the world to see. But it's not so with the greatest declaration that's ever been known to man, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus uncrowned himself to crown us. He put off his royal robes to put on our rags. He came down from the glory of heaven to keep you and me out of hell. Verse 21 we read, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, Peter's great confession, along with the Lord's revelation concerning the church, is one of a major change, a shift in direction. And we read here in verse 21, the start of it, from that time forth. See, Peter, last time we looked at, had confessed Christ as Lord and Saviour. And from that time forth, we read, began Jesus to show unto his disciples. The Lord now begins to speak more and more about the cross and gives more revelation concerning the church. And here in this verse, Jesus mentions for the very first time the events that are going to take place on Calvary. Here Jesus gives the disciples the first indication that he is about to die, but it's not a normal death, it's the death on a Roman cross. He had been very careful to first convince them, as we saw last time, that he was indeed the Messiah. And when Peter confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus knew these men had now recognized him as the true one that had been promised to Israel. And now he starts to prepare their hearts and their minds for the events that are to follow. That is his final rejection at the hands of the authorities. And from that time forth, now the next word we look at is began Jesus. Here we see he starts a new period of time. It probably lasted maybe 6, maybe 9 months before he was arrested, condemned, and crucified. And this is new teaching for the disciples. But they're not new to the Lord. And Jesus begins to explain to the disciples how he must go under Jerusalem. And that word must means that it's a divine necessity. He had to go to Jerusalem at that time so as to carry out his mission and accomplish the work the Father had given him to do. Remember, they've been at Caesarea Philippi. They're in the far north of the land. But the opposition to him in Jerusalem was very bitter. And Jesus had not openly attended the Passover that year because the Jews at Jerusalem, they were bent on killing him. John 7:1 tells us, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, that's in Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. He had to get out of the place. What Jesus was about to accomplish could only happen in Jerusalem, nowhere else. When he would arrive, he would, verse 21 tells us, suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. See, these were the Lord's most ferocious enemies. These three groups constituted what we know as the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling body of the Jews. And when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he would be killed, it says, but praise God, raised again the third day. See, Jesus had told his enemies in a roundabout way that this is what's going to happen. John 2:19, Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. But he had never given it directly to the disciples until this very moment. See, they believed in a resurrection. John 11:24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So they believed in a resurrection. But they knew that wasn't the meaning of what Jesus was saying here, because how then could he do the work of the Messiah that was to be done on this earth if he was to die right now? You see, the disciples knew other people had been raised from the dead. They knew Jairus' daughter had been raised, the widow's son at Nain, he had been raised, Lazarus had come out of the tomb. But they could not understand that Jesus, their Lord, their Messiah, the long-awaited one, would die, be placed in a tomb, and after 3 days come out of that tomb alive. Now, they proved that fact because when Jesus died, what did they do? They went back to fishing. They went back to their normal daily lives. They went somewhat downcast because their hope of the kingdom was dead. That's how they saw it. Listen, if they believed that Jesus was going to come back to life after 3 days, I have no doubt at all they would have hung around that tomb waiting for those 3 days if they truly believed it. That's what he told them. They would have been in expectation, in anticipation. Listen, it's the third day he's coming out. And it makes us wonder that if we have the truth about the return of our Lord for his bride, the church, a return that Scripture tells us could happen at any moment. Matthew 24:44, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. If we believe that he's coming at any moment, if we believe the truth of the description given in God's word concerning the condition of the world that's going to be at that time before the Lord comes, the promise that we have that he shall surely come, then are we living in expectation? Are we living in anticipation? Are we readying ourselves that he could come in the next 10 seconds? See, for many, they just don't believe that. You say, oh, yes, I believe in the second coming of the Lord. Well, are we living like it? Are we living like he could come right now? Are we readying ourselves for his appearance? Or are we readying ourselves for retirement down the road? Are we living for this world or for the world to come? See, Jesus said he must die. In other words, be killed. Which means that those who hated him are going to carry out their wicked plan to kill him. But praise God, he must also, amen, be raised from the dead. The enemies didn't count on that one. Not at all. When Jesus announced what he must, these weren't the ideals of some human cause. This is divine, eternal counsels of Almighty God. This is going to happen. They're at work in and through the Son of God in this world. And that's what caused Jesus to set his face like a flint and march towards Jerusalem and ultimately to that cross on Calvary. Verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Think about this. Jesus has just confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just confessed it. Now, instead of being God's spokesman, he's become the devil's spokesman. The very thing the devil was trying to do, and listen carefully, was to stop Jesus going to the cross. Devil didn't want him to die. Not at all. In the wilderness temptations, the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he'd just bow down and worship him. He didn't want him to die. See, the moment Christ died, the devil was defeated. Once Christ died and rose from the dead, once he shed his blood and rose from the dead, that was the end of his rule and reign over this world. He may be the God of this world now, but he's not the ultimate God and Savior of the world. Christ is. And Peter, in the impulsiveness of his flesh, took the side of the devil. That's what he did. Took the side of the devil. See, it was the natural man speaking, not the spiritual man. Men, when we speak in our families and in our homes, we need to be spiritual men, not natural men. We need to be bringing up the Bible when we talk. Teaching the kid, you want to get your kids excited, teach them some manners and customs out of the Bible. Teach them how David slew a giant with a slingshot. That's exciting stuff for young boys. But listen, Peter was a Jew, and just like the other disciples, strongly believed that Jesus was going to destroy their enemies, that he would set up their kingdom, and that they would rule with him. Then Peter took him. Now the word took is interesting because it means he didn't rebuke Jesus in front of everybody. He took him aside to make his rebuke. He made it personal. He made it private. And there's a lesson we should all learn. And the word rebuke there is to forbid. See, Peter didn't agree and Peter didn't appreciate Jesus' use of the word must. as meaning the sure and absolute divine necessity that Christ would go to Jerusalem and die there at that time. He didn't like that. So he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." You see, these are the words of men, the things of men. You see, Peter's living in the now. He could only conceive of the immediate. See, he couldn't understand the past. He did not see the light of the future, the coming and the work of the Messiah, and that caused him to misunderstand the present. You know, we're blessed. We have the past. We know the past. Sin came into this world, and at the very beginning, God says, "I'm going to deal with that sin. I'm going to send my son, and he's going to deal with the devil." We have a future. We know the Lord's coming again. We believe that. We're ready to go. But what about the present? What about the present? See, Peter and the disciples misunderstood the present. You see, the one on their throne was them. They were living for and considering themselves at the moment. Now, Jesus was so far empty of a self-centered life, it didn't matter to him, listen, what suffering he must endure if a great and ultimate victory should be won. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us who, that's the Lord, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. See, a self-centered life will always get us thinking about just ourselves. What am I going to do tomorrow? How am I going to be in another year's time? What am I going to do? What am I going to save for? What am I going to acquire? What am I going to get? Oh, I don't want to give too much to the Lord. No, I'm not talking money. I'm talking of self, because that may cause a bit of drama in my life, a bit of suffering in my life. But as believers, we should know we have an ultimate victory. There's a joy set before us in the glory of heaven at the return of the Lord. The suffering for him should be a joy also to us, not in the fact, oh, I'm happy, I'm having a trial. No, but I'm joyful that I already have a victory. God's already won the battle. See, when we come to a believer who's suffering in the will of God, and we say to them, "Be it far from thee," or in other words, "Oh, look, you don't really have to put up with that. You don't have to go through all this pain." Aren't we really making a statement, making a point, showing that it's our inability to bear that pain? Doesn't that just go to show the self-love that's in us? You see, a self-centered man is surrounded with self. A God-centered man is surrounded with God. And to be surrounded by God means we take in the past, we recognize the future eternity, but we live in the sure hope of God's eternal purposes in this present life now. You see, Peter's living only with the presence in mind. He saw only the pain and the suffering. He saw nothing of the glory to come. You see, the cross to the Jews, we know, was a stumbling block. And the things of God are a stumbling block to all those who mind the things of men. Verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things of God, but those that be of men. If your spiritual minds are ticking over now, you know that's exactly what Jesus spoke in some way to Satan in the wilderness. In Matthew 4:10. Now, there's no doubt that Peter loved his Lord, but Peter was impulsive. He had a zeal, but he had a zeal that had no knowledge. And by refusing to accept the fact of the cross, he was playing the part of the tempter. Just as Satan had tried to get Jesus, as we mentioned, to bypass the cross, this is what Peter's trying to do, the same thing. Peter had become a stumbling block. Thou art an offence to me, the Lord said to Peter. Peter was an obstacle, something that was wanting to hinder Jesus from going forward to finish the work the Father had given him to do. Now, God's given us all a work to do. And we need to look at the stumbling blocks we allow into our lives that's hindering us from doing that work. The greatest stumbling block is ourselves. We've got the carnal mind at work, not the spiritual. We're living for the now, not for the future to come. Surely we want to lay something at the feet of the Lord when we get there. You know, Peter became the stumbling block. Thou art an offence unto me. You know, Satan knew why Jesus came to this earth. And he was doing all he could to stop that mission. Satan knew the death on the cross of the Lord, his suffering, his shame, his obedience unto death was the defeat of his work. You see, Satan had power over death. He had power over the grave. And this power would be broken and his eternal damnation assured once Christ went to that cross. Peter, instead of trying to stop the Lord, should have been going, hurry up. I'm going to take you there. I'll get you there. I'll help pave the way. God's given you a mission. Let me help you complete that mission. It's the most important mission anyone's ever had on this earth. Was the Lord's mission to die for sinful people like you and me, be raised again for our sins, forgiven and eternal life blessed upon us. And Satan made an attempt, and it was a very cunning attempt, to use Peter in his work to stop Jesus going to the cross. And Jesus says to him, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So he's saying, listen up, Peter. You're not thinking of attending to the things of God. You're attending to men and their fancies, but not to God and his plan and his purpose. See, what's happening here is Peter was being carried away with the traditional human way of how the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. Peter did not have a clue of the full scope of the words he spoke, words he spoke so hastily and rashly. And for us, let us not get focused on the present and what's going on and what we want to do for ourselves. Let's not get focused on the trials we may be in or going through, the pain of the moment. But remember, we have God's word. We have the past foretold. We have the present at work, and we have the future ahead of us. Who wouldn't want to serve the Lord faithfully? Who'd want to stop the work of Christ? Who'd want to hinder? Who'd want to be an obstacle in their wife growing in the Lord, or their children understanding the importance of the body and the work of Christ? Who'd want to stop that? I tell you, who's Satan? What a future ahead of us. What a present we live in. What a past we can look back and be encouraged by. Let us live in the sure and certain victory of Christ's death and resurrection, remembering Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessedness of your word to us. Lord, we pray we would be mindful of not being an obstacle or a stumbling block in the lives of others. That we too, Lord, be mindful that you had a mission. And you fulfilled that mission to the very letter. And we can look back into the past at that plan. We can look into the present at its purpose. And we can look into the future for the life that lays ahead. And we praise you for it. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with hearts and minds surrendered to the cause of Christ, not thinking of ourselves, but acknowledging that you are the one true God, and that the obedience to that brings blessing to our life. Even the trials are a joy, because we know we have victory. And these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.